You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes together. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. As I remind you, it's right about the middle of your Bible. It is God's wisdom for us and how to live skillfully, wisely, in this difficult and sin-cursed world, if I can put it that way. As a result of the rebellion against God, the world was placed under God's judgment. That means it can be a very unpleasant and difficult place to live. Not always. There's the ups and downs, the in and outs, what we would call the good times and the bad times, the hard times. But it takes skill, wisdom, to navigate through life in a way that enables you to deal with all that comes before you correctly, wisely, satisfactorily, and yet in all of it, the good times, the bad times, to experience the joy and satisfaction that God intends. We just looked through chapter 6 in our previous study. There, Solomon dealt with the reality. Life is often disappointing, frustrating, even unfair. Remember, chapter 5 ended saying in verse 19, "For as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his neighbor." It's a gift of God. So sometimes God blesses, provides abundance, riches, wealth. And then he provides the enablement for a person to enjoy that. But don't think that is a fixed pattern. Because chapter 6 opened up and Solomon says, "I've seen something that seems unfair. It's an evil that takes place in our life on this earth." Verse 2, "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth." You know, God is sovereign in all this. Remember, Solomon writes with the background and context of what God has revealed to the nation Israel. He had the Mosaic Law. He was the instrument that God used to build the temple, which would be the center of Israel's worship. So here's a reminder. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth, similar to what he said in chapter 5, verse 19. But he has not empowered him to eat from them, to enjoy them. So sometimes life seems unfair, unjust. A person has acquired much, but the sovereign God has determined that they will not have opportunity to enjoy it and reap the benefits of it. We say, well, that's God is unfair. No, that's part of the consequences of sin, that God would bring labor and toil into our lives, pain and suffering. And believer and unbeliever alike endure that. And we are being instructed by Solomon how to do that wisely. There's a repeated emphasis through the book of Ecclesiastes on the fact that we are but a breath. Our life here is temporary. We are transitory. Our time on earth is brief, short. We die. The wages of sin is death. God said to Adam and Eve, if you disobey me and eat of the tree, you will die. And death is a reality for us. We know the truth of that. We experience it. All of us have been impacted in one way or another by death. Parents, loved ones, friends, even children. Death is a reality. The suffering and difficulty, the unfairness of life. We're reminded the word in our Bible is vanity or futility. The Hebrew word, as we've talked about, is a word that means a breath and denotes not something that is meaningless or worthless, but something that is brief and passing. He's talked about the unfairness that goes through, the difficulties. At the end of verse 9 says, this is futility, or literally a breath, transitory, and striving after wind, better the desire of the wind. In other words, life is brief and it's out of our control. This is the end of chapter 6. It will be the end of our section in chapter 7 as well. We are here for a relatively brief time. And we are not in control of what went on before us, what will come after us, nor the events that take place that we have to work our way through in this life. Verse 10 reminds us, whatever exists has already been named. It is known what man is. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than him. God is the creator. He is sovereign over all. He created us, and with the coming of sin, he is the one who has determined the judgment that would be meted out on his creation. It is a judgment that is being experienced right down to our day. We've been studying Romans together. And Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We see the manifestation of God's wrath all around us. He doesn't cause men to sin, but he has turned them over to the consequences of their sin and the enslavement that sin brings. So verse 12, as a lead in to chapter 7, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Now we'll ask, what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years, literally the few days of his futile life. There's that word, translated futile, hevel, means brevity, his brief life. He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? I want to just draw your attention again. I think translating the Hebrew word hevel that we have talked about and I've given, shown you slides of, as futile or empty or meaningless, get you off track on Ecclesiastes. I put up a translation of verse 12 that several commentators promote and favor. This is from verse 12 of chapter 6. And you can see, for who knows what is good for a man? I have left out a word there. Good and then dot, dot, dot for a man. That just was the Hebrew word for good that they had in there that I didn't think you needed, Tav. They had transliterated it and had it in brackets. So who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. So you see, it takes that word hevel, we have it translated futile in the New American Standard Bible. They translate it meaningless. Now, I looked in the dictionary. What does the word meaningless mean? It means without meaning. I spent a lot of time in school. Significance. Without significance. Without purpose. Without value. Those are the words that they give in the dictionary. Synonyms for meaningless would be empty, pointless, senseless. So what they really take verse 12 to be, who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless, valueless, senseless days of his life? I think that leads us off track. Solomon is not saying our life is meaningless. The days of our life are without purpose. That gives you the sense of futility, worthlessness. But he says, who knows what is good? Now, a day is just a block of time. You can look at a calendar for a future month and you have 30 or 31 days. There's nothing in the calendar. Those aren't good days or bad days. You come home from work and you say to your spouse, "How was your day?" They say, "It was a good day." And you say, "Oh, it was profitable. You accomplished what you wanted. Things went well." Or if they say it's a bad day, "Oh, things didn't go well. You weren't able to get done what you wanted. Certain things went wrong in the day." It's what takes place during that period of time called a day that makes it good or bad in our thinking. Now, if you went home and your spouse asked, "Well, how was your day?" And they said, "What was a good, meaningless day?" That bad, huh? Because it doesn't make sense, a good, meaningless day. You say, well, you must mean that day was about as bad as it could be. It doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron, a good, meaningless day. A good day is a day that accomplishes something that is worthwhile. A meaningless day is the opposite. And when he asked the question, who knows what is good for man during his lifetime? During the few and brief days of his life. So if you translated that, the few and brief days he passes through like a shadow, that's different. My day is a brief time in the overall scope of things. But it doesn't mean it's meaningless. It doesn't mean it's worthless. It doesn't mean it's without value. So I just bring that up because I think the failure to consider what a breath is in the book of Ecclesiastes leads us off track to think that Solomon is just frustrated and can't find any purpose in life. And it's the writing of a cranky old man who has wasted so much of his life. That's not the case. As he says at the end, I'm writing words of truth given by the shepherd of Israel, God. And this is wisdom in how to navigate. But there's a constant reminder, a relentless emphasis. Look how many times we had it in verse 12. During a lifetime. Well, that just reminds you. The few days. As you have in the margin, that word translated years, the translators didn't do us a favor by calling it years because we think, well, our life is measured in years. He wants us to measure it in days. That reminds us it's going by. I saw an advertisement for a T-shirt on a secular news site on the internet. And across that T-shirt, you could get printed what you want. But on this one was printed, I didn't know old age would come so soon. That's what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. Some of you, I look around, I can see white hair. Old age has come. And not that I have it, I have blonde hair. You know, sometimes we old people forget that old age comes soon, which it means life is brief. Now, even the world knows that. That's what Solomon's talking about. There are two questions in verse 12. They will be addressed in chapter 7. Who knows what is good for a man during the few days of his brief life? He's going to start out chapter 7. A good name is better. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then the second question, who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun when your physical life is over? Death. So who can tell what is good for a man? He's going to talk about life. And what will be after him? He's going to talk about death. So we come into chapter 7. And remember, Solomon didn't write this with chapter divisions. They're artificial. They help us, chapters and verses. But this was flowing. So when he said, who knows what is good? That word good is used 11 times in the first 14 verses of chapter 7. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, have that word we have translated good 11 times. So we're going to talk about what's good in life. And he's going to do it in a comparing way. So you'll see chapter 7, verse 1 opens up. A good name is better than a good ointment. Now, if we wanted to be able to connect in that with our word good, And literally it says, a good name is more better, more good than a good ointment. A good name is more good. But we don't talk that way in English, although we do with some words. It can be great, greater, to compare it, or greatest, as the superlative. But to make our language a little more difficult, we don't always do it that way. So we use, this is good, this is better. We don't say gooder, usually. And goodest, it's the best. So part of any time you're coming to another language, there are changes. But just keep in mind, when we see that word better, it's talking about something that is more good. So it is that word good, answering the question, who knows what is good for a man during the few days of his brief life under the sun? Well, let's talk about what is good for the man during those days. So it's not meaningless days. It's not a meaningless life. There are good things. We need to recognize those, and that helps us navigate through life, through the difficulties of life, the injustices, the pain, and so on. There is good. When God finished his creation, he had pronounced it all good. And all the good things have not been removed, as we've talked about. He didn't suck all the joy, all the good out of life. But the consequences now of sin has brought suffering and pain and injustice and all of that. So we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. We won't turn there, but listen. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. That's what he's saying here. A good name is better than good ointment. Those days, we're aware, things like ointments, spices, perfumes, were things of great value, marks of wealth. Remember when the Queen of Sheba came to learn something of the wisdom and wealth of Solomon? She brought him the perfumes and the spices in amounts that hadn't been seen before. Line of wealth and riches and so on. So a good name, your reputation, which reveals and is a reflection of your character, is more important than wealth. And that's consistent because the beginning of wisdom, remember, is the fear of the Lord. So wisdom and knowledge begin with the fear of the Lord. The recognition of God, who he is, who I am in light of who he is, what he says about me, my bowing and acknowledging him, placing my faith in him and what he has said, what he has provided for my salvation, so on. But we need to be concerned as we go through life about our reputation. That's a reflection of our character. We want to conduct ourselves honorably. That should be true of God's people. That should have been true of Israel. God gave them his word and told them that their life was to be shaped and controlled by his word, Deuteronomy 6. Their homes, their families, by his word. And conducting myself that way, each of us, we ought to be concerned about our reputation, a character that is honorable. That's more important than wealth. So there's something good in life. Verse 12, first of the question, who knows what is good for a man during the few days of his brief life? Well, it's good that he conduct himself in a way that is honorable. Be of good reputation. That's more important than acquiring wealth. Now, the second question at the end of verse 12 of chapter 6 was, who can tell a man what will be after him? And he addresses that at the second part of verse 1. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. We talk about the ending of our life, death. And we've already seen in Ecclesiastes, we don't control what comes after us. But why is the day of one's death more good, better? Each of these we'll be comparing. This is good, this is better. We sometimes talk. You don't want to sacrifice what is best for something good. You want to do that which is better, or even the best. So that comparative is what Solomon is doing in how we learn to skillfully navigate life. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So that is another good. Consider a proper perspective on death. Why would it be better? Well, if you've earned a good reputation, that would be a good way to end your life. We've talked about life. Life can be oppressive, can be bitter, can be painful. At times it can seem it's unbearable. But you know, when you come to the end of your life, death brings an end to that. No more suffering, no more pain, no more dying. It's done. As believers, we'll often say, you know, I'm ready to die. The process of dying can be intimidating. You know, we don't look forward to the pain that might be involved. But let's face it, no matter how difficult your life is, no matter tales, death ends it. They can't do anything else to you. There's no more pain. When you have that corpse laying there, there's nothing you can do to it. You can't inflict pain on it. You stick a needle in it, it doesn't move. There's no response. And that's true of all the difficulties and trials of life. They're over. Paul could say at the end of his life in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What he's saying is my life is at its end. He goes on to say, the process that will culminate in my death has begun. The trial and so on, he knows the outcome. I'm going to die. But I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I can look at what God has prepared for me. But life here is over. Read 2 Corinthians 11, all the sufferings he went through. Pain, hunger, multiple shipwrecks, persecutions, imprisonments. I've finished the course. It's done. So the day of one's death is good day. It's better than one's birth. And we say that about our kids, those parents, grandparents, and so on. Look and say, boy, I'm concerned. What kind of world are our children going to grow up in? What are our kids going to have to deal with? They have two beautiful, wonderful, awesome, great-grandchildren. You know, I look at them as starting out. They haven't even gotten to kindergarten yet. Then grade school. Then junior high. Then high school. Then more school or job. Anybody here want to go back? No, I don't think so. No. So it's not unusual to say the day of one's death better than one. I'm glad that's behind me. And he'll have something to say about glorifying the good old days before we're done in this section in chapter 7. But there's advantages. I'm glad where I am. I don't want to go back. So the day of one's death, recognize death. You know, the world hides from death. That's what he's going to talk about. The person with wisdom does not. The person with wisdom faces death as a reality and is properly prepared for it and lives life knowing that we have these days and we are to use them wisely. So, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Why? That's the end of every man. How many times has this been repeated? If you're wise or you're a fool, you know what? We have the same ending. If you're rich or you're poor, we have the same ending. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this comes judgment. The wages of sin is death. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting because this is the end of every man. You know, hiding from reality is not a solution. Pretending it won't happen to me or just ignoring it. Part of being able to live is being prepared to die. If you haven't prepared for death, you haven't prepared for the one certainty of life. And it could hit you at any time. Reading the news, we used to do motorcycle trips. You see, there were 7 motorcycles killed in 1 accident. They were out for a joy ride. They didn't expect this was their day, the day of their death. That's the way death is. Any age, any time, any place, unexpected. So that's the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. That's why you should spend time with the dying. And some of the older writers will make that point. You know, we live in a world that tries to wall off death. You know, it's more unusual for people to die at home. We die in the hospital. We die, you know, secluded. You know, people don't want to talk about death. You know, you want to go out afterwards and have lunch, and you sit down with some friends that maybe you met for lunch, and you say, have you thought about the day you're going to die? I thought we got together for lunch to relax and enjoy. Who wants to talk about death? And that's not that it's got to be the subject of every conversation, but ask a person, have you thought about what will happen to you when you die? People don't want to talk about it. He says, it's good, it's better. So that it is comparative. That is one of the better things to do, more good things to do in your life. Face death is better than going to a house of feasting. That doesn't mean you can't have a birthday party, can't celebrate anniversary. But the world wants to live a party. You don't want to talk about death. Don't want to talk about those things. Let's celebrate. Is watching a house program, as I shared, Marilyn and I do that. It can put your mind in neutral and watch what other people are doing with their money. And they're selling these expensive multi-million-dollar places, so they put on a big party. I'm talking about a big party. It said it cost $70,000 for this party. So you know what the house cost if that's the party to sell it. We're going to bring in 100 people because we want to show this is the kind of house you can live in, have parties in, bring all your friends in for a good time. That's what life's about. Read in that connection on a news site that a person, well-to-do designer, committed suicide a little while back. Now their apartment in New York is for sale. Some of you probably saw it. It's $6.3 million. But person, $6.3 million home. More wealthy than most people would ever hope of having as their home, and that was one of the homes, but committed suicide. You know, you got to say it, life. So that's the end. The living take it to heart. But it's easier to get across the truth of the gospel at a funeral than it is at a wedding. Because at a wedding, people are distracted with the good time, the celebration. You know, when you're having a funeral, it's easy to get to the right of the matter. It's easy to present the realities of life and death. To ask a person, where would you be if it was your body in this casket? You know, there's a seriousness, a somberness. Over the years I've been with Piv, I remember a man saying, you know, who wants to go to work? His wife had just died. Who wants to go to work? What's the purpose? It's good. Reminder, this is life. It ends in death. That's what he's saying. The living take it to heart. You should be thinking about death. I'd make you a gloomy person. But yes, I've planned more than making a will. Prepare to meet your God, then judgment is Solomon will take us to in chapter 12. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And the most important thing is the condition of the heart. And we know that. Believers grieve, but as Paul said, even facing death and dealing with the death of a loved one in 1 Thessalonians 4. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Of course there's sorrow when a loved one dies. There's pain. But even in that, the Spirit can produce that peace of heart, that joy of knowing that that loved one is with the Lord, that someday we will see them again. So sorrow is better than laughter. Think in the context, the unwise, the fool, as he'll go on to call them, covers life up. Let's just celebrate. And then you'll see things, you'll see famous people or celebrities and they died. I'm sure they're having a party in heaven now and covered up with laughter. That's not real. That's make-believe. That's living in a make-believe world. They say, oh, we'll never forget them. But the weeks and months go by, they're forgotten. They're a distant memory at best. So the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. In other words, the wise person has taken into consideration the brevity of life, is navigating life accordingly, and has prepared for what Solomon says at the end of this account in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. God will call us into judgment for everything. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So the wise person is prepared. Come back to just one passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, just a little bit before Ecclesiastes. Psalm 90 was written by the man Moses. Now Moses lived quite a few years before Solomon. We'll round it off, 1,500 years, 1,600 years before Solomon. But he writes the same thing. When he writes in Psalm 90, could be taken as a summary of what Solomon expands on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 90, you'll note the title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See where he starts. We talk about life. Let's start with God. He's the one who created it all. He's the creator of life. He's the one in whom we dwell and have life. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Remember what Solomon told us when you come to worship God? Remember, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Close your mouth and open your ears. Let your words be few. Let God do the talking. Come to hear what he says. And what does God say now to man? We've established God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Remember what God said to Adam? You were made from the dust, you'll return to the dust. That's what Moses is saying. That's what Solomon is saying. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. What are you saying? Our life is brief. We won't live 1,000 years, but 1,000 years. The eternal God? That's like yesterday when it's over. It's gone. Nothing. That's 1,000 years in God's sight. Or like a watch in the night, as they would have different schedules of the watch and the watchman of the night. Brief. Comes and goes. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes, sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. That's our life. Even if you lived 1,000 years, we could call it a breath. It's like the flower of the field here in God. 1,000 years is nothing on the scale of eternity. The everlasting God. So Solomon didn't make this up. He said, life is a breath. It's a few days. Well, I'm 76. I didn't figure out those days, but multiply them. There's a lot of days. There are a few days. They come and go quickly. And in 100 billion trillion years, how we even measure? You can't. That's what we are. We're temporary. And you'll note, verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we have been dismayed. This is what sin has done. Brought the creation under the judgment of God and his wrath. That's why there's difficulty in life. There's pain. That's why there's death. That's why there's injustice. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. I mean, this is life. Sounds like Solomon. Solomon didn't make up something new. He's just expanding, giving us more detail on living life with wisdom. This is what Moses said 1,500 years plus earlier. It's the reality. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. You know, we keep talking about how we're going to extend life. Well, Moses was writing this 3,500 years ago. We made great progress. I think I read here recently the average age is like 77, 78. We're still in the 70 to 80. You know, we aren't making much progress. 3,500 years ago, it was 70 to 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. That's what Solomon brings in the reality of life. Moses is writing about the reality of life. Because the whole world is under that judgment of God for sin. And so it brings labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. Well, it's not depressing and discouraging. It's reality. You can't live life wisely, skillfully, and experience the good in that God has provided and the joy if you don't have a real view of life. It's like raising our kids, that everything is going to center around them, and you know, we want to protect them from any bumps and bruises, and they're the most important, and you have to have self-esteem, and everybody ought to know you're the most important, and then they get to be adults, and they can't face life. It's not real. And yet adults try to live that way and think life ought to all be good and nice and pleasant and happy, and we as Christians begin. The church was in, I believe, Denver. I don't know if it's still going or not, but it was very large, and the pastor was very well known, and the name of the church was The Happy Church. The Happy Church. And people go to church, and they want to be uplifted. There's a well-known, popular preacher on the TV and makes much through his books and everything. I don't preach about sin. I don't preach about the negative things. People have enough negative in their life. I just try to build them up. That's not life, to tell them that it's going to get better, that it's all going to be good. And well, I come to the scripture, and it tells us 70, 80 years, labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Remember, we've seen this expression in Ecclesiastes, fear God. Fear God. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Looking around us and seeing sin, the consequences and the anger of the Lord manifested. Reminder. We need to prepare to meet our God. So what's verse 12? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's the goal. That verse 12 could be, in a nutshell, the book of Ecclesiastes. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Come back to Ecclesiastes. So that's what he's talking about. We ought to go to a funeral. That means you can't go to a party, a house of feasting, but don't try to paper life over. And it's one big party that everything will be good. That God doesn't want you sick. He doesn't want you poor. Verse 5, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. Again, you see, party, songs. Listen to wise, and wisdom will be all rebuke. And a wise person rebukes, we ought to listen. The song of fools. Those who don't have wisdom, they try to tell you about life. There are a number of verses that go along with this in Proverbs, but we won't take time for that because of time. Look at verse 6. For as the cackling of a thorn bush is under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is not futility, it's a breath. It's temporary. What is the cackling of the thorn bush under a pot? A pot to cook something, but you put the thorn bushes under, there's the cackling. They burn up quickly. They're brief. They're not like the logs you put under that burn for a time and so on. No, they're brief. That's the laughter of the fool because life is short. So the laughter of a fool doesn't mean that Christians should be the somber, serious people who never smile, never laugh, can't have fun. No, but Christians are serious. We're serious about life, the days of this life. Life is serious. You go through playing the fool through life. And it's brief. So the comparison of the brevity of a fool's laughter. For oppression makes a wise man mad and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now here we have a balance and a warning. We have to be careful. Even a wise person can get off track. Oppression makes a wise man mad. His thinking gets twisted. You know, oppression, that which is unfair, unjust, bears down on him. Solomon talked about seeing the unfair oppression of a poor man. All of a sudden, you know, that pressure gets as such, we no longer are thinking wisely. We let that turn us away. A bribe corrupts the heart. This becomes the issue. Book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 4, verse 23, but don't hold me to it. We are to watch over our heart with all diligence. For out of the heart come the issues of life. That inner person, be careful. He's worrying about wealth and its brevity and so on. Well, you know, somebody offers us enough. There was a pundit who told a story. He said, well, you know, you're sitting next to this woman at a very nice dinner. And he said to her, would you go to bed with me tonight for $10,000? He said, she blushed and said, yes. He said, then I asked her, would you go to bed with me tonight for $100? And she said, what kind of woman do you think I am? And he said, we've already established that. We're just negotiating the price. And that reveals the heart, doesn't it? If the bribe is great enough, I'll do it. We have to be careful. We live in a world that magnifies success, riches, wealth. But I don't want to be bribed by the world. So I have to guard my heart. That it doesn't get inside. That the oppression doesn't begin to twist my thinking, my mind, my heart. You know, usually the wrong actions are a result of the heart having gotten off track. And then when the heart gets turned by something, pretty soon I find myself pursuing that course. So be careful. Ecclesiastes is just not for the fool, and you ought to become wise, and then once you're wise, you've got it made. No, it's how the wise know how to keep navigating through life. That's why the day of my death is better than the day of my birth, because I've done it. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's what I want it to be. So I have to be careful of these things. I know many believers. Paul writes in Timothy that some, by being deluded and chasing after wealth, have made a wreck of their Christian faith. So it's not something I could say, whew, I've made it. Maybe on my deathbed, when they tell me I have 10 minutes to go, I'll be able to say, whew, I made it. But until then, the temptations come. Be careful. The end of a matter, verse 8, is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager to be angry in your heart, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You see, we're talking about the heart. And we understand something at the end of a matter. Remember, we don't have control. It's the desire of the wind. It's out of our control. I can't control the future. So at the beginning of something, I don't want to be overly confident. Remember James? Don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do this. But if the Lord wills, I will do this tomorrow. And you always have to use the expression, but that always has to be the condition I'm operating on. Otherwise, when tomorrow comes and my plans are frustrated, then I am frustrated. Then I'm upset. So we want to take it carefully. So the end of a matter is better than the beginning because I've worked through it. And I want to be careful. Patience. Don't have arrogance. Think at the beginning of the matter, I can handle this, I'll take care of it. Well, there's things I may be responsible to take care of and have to handle, but I need to be careful of overconfidence. Proper attitude. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry. Anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know how easily we get upset. You turn on the news and watch it go up and we're on fire, ready to go. We need to be careful. People don't treat us right. We're ready to go to war. I do have rights. Well, we have rights, but Paul exercises rights, but always under control. He would appeal to Caesar, but he always did it with respect and honor, explaining why he would do. You know, find about Paul losing his temper. We say, well, I lost it. I couldn't help it. They did this. Remember, no one else ever makes me do. No one else ever causes me to sin. No one ever made me lose my temper. Now, some people can make it easier, but they don't make me do it. That was just an opportunity for me to develop patience so I wouldn't lose my temper. But I got more satisfaction than flying off the handle or telling them what I thought. No, don't be eager to be angry. Anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know, God tells it like it is. He doesn't just say anger is not the best thing. Anger is the characteristic of a fool. Stop being a fool. Don't get angry. We're moving right along here. Don't say that the former days were better than these. It's not from wisdom you ask about this. As old people are good about talking about the good old days. Yeah, I remember when I was a kid in the neighborhood, we had our neighborhood and all the kids came and I got my friends and Butchie Davis came and Bobby Brown came and all my old friends and we went and did this and that. No, the good old days. It's not like that today. Kids are always on their phones or whatever and they should be out like we were and oh, the good old days. No. You know what happens? The days have always been like this. We read Moses. You know what else was in those days? My parents were poor. We lived in government housing. The car never ran. I couldn't afford a bicycle. And we ate Spam. That was life. The teacher spanked us when we didn't do what we were supposed to and it hurt. And then my parents spanked us. Not my parents, whoops. Other kids' parents spanked them when they found out they got spanked. You know, those, well, we sifted out. I remember telling my dad when I had kids, I said, Dad, you never let me do that. You're going to spoil my, I know, they're not my kids, they're my grandkids. But we sifted out. So be careful. The former days were just like these. Days of labor, toil, unfairness, difficulty, death, sickness. I mean, I'm glad the improvements we have. I hated going to the dentist when I was a little kid. You know, and couldn't afford the shot. You tell them, and it's going to be very painful. You won't need the Novocaine shot. Oh, why? Because we can't pay for it. You know, those good old days. I'm glad for the days we have now. So be careful. Those days were like today's. There's differences. We have conveniences today they didn't have. Solomon, with all of his wealth, didn't have air conditioning. We have air conditioning. He didn't have flush toilets. So on. So good days, bad days, painful things. It's not from wisdom you ask about this. You don't live in the past. My mother had a good reminder. One day when all of us kids were over, she had all the pictures spread out on the dining room table. I've shared this with you. She said, "You kids can look in there. If you want any of your pictures, take them. I'll throw the rest away. I don't live in the past." Well, there's a good thing about that. Why did I live back there? What you were like when you were little. Doesn't matter. This is how you are today. That's the way we live our life, so to speak. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good. An advantage to those under the sun. There are benefits to good things in life. If you inherit something from your parents, that's nice. If you have extra money, that's nice. It's an advantage. Living under the sun. Obviously, things in life can be easier if you have extra. More than even you were able to work for and were provided through an inheritance. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Wisdom is a protection just as money is a protection. So both wisdom and money. But you note in the margin of your Bible that word protection? It's the word shadow. And he had that word back in chapter 6, verse 12. He will spend the days of his life like a shadow. Wisdom is a shadow. Money is a shadow. Yeah, that metaphor could be used of protection. We get in the shadow to get out of the sun. There's a kind of protection for that. And you could have that. But the reminder, it is temporary. Even the wisdom we have. Here, it can't control things. So we're talking about wisdom, but wisdom doesn't mean we're in control. Wisdom is the ability to navigate skillfully in life that we don't control. And the wisdom is temporary. We'll pass. We have skills, but when this life is over, those skills are done. Wisdom, we'll be using it. So these things are temporary, whatever advantage they provide. But wisdom is better than money. Because it enables you to deal with everything that comes. The person I indicated that had an over $6 million residence committed suicide. Having all this didn't help them navigate life. So wisdom is better. It has an advantage. Consider the work of God. This is the conclusion. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? You got to remember, in all these situations of life, you are not in control. God is. So the road may be straight. God may bend it. You can't straighten what God bends. That's what he's saying about life. Even becoming a child of God when you trusted Christ, that doesn't mean now the road is straight. You've still got to go through that. You still may get cancer. You still may be treated unfairly at work. It still may be being ground down and oppressed. And on, all the different things that go on in life still go on. But consider the work of God. Who's in charge? Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Wisdom is recognizing God is God. He's in heaven, we're not. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. You know what? My bad days have been ordained by God just as my good days have. I like to think they're all going to be good days. They're all going to be happy days. My kids are going to do well. My grandkids are doing well. We'll all be healthy. Everything will go well. The church will flourish. That's health and wealth preachers. But it's not real life. God ordains the time. He ordains the event of the time. The day of prosperity, we say, oh, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. The day of adversity, Lord, what is wrong? This is not what's supposed to happen. Wait. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of knowing you are sovereign. I count it all blessings when I fall into all kinds of trials, James 1. Count it all blessings, blessing my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trials. For the trying of your faith produces endurance. Romans 5 does the same. So I see life with wisdom. I see it in light of the God who is sovereign over life, the days of my life, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I realize all I can do is live this day as God would have me live it. If he brings adversity, I want to handle that adversity wisely. With a heart devoted to God, I accept it from him. He is giving me what is best for me at this time. It's not what I would have picked for myself. Job being the example. But in all that adversity, behind it all was the hand of God. Oh, Satan caused it, but only when God says, go ahead. So there's a comfort, there's a security, there's a confidence that we can face life. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. We have these expressions, songs that fix them in our mind. That's what matters. I don't have control of tomorrow, but the God who loves me and cares for me does. He's planned my tomorrow. And now I have the responsibility to walk through today, and walking through today with wisdom, as he would have me, will prepare me for tomorrow, if I have tomorrow. Because I'm only living a few days, and someday these days will come to an end. And when they come to an end, I realize I can say, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, as Paul did. I can rejoice at the end of my life, and hopefully I've conducted myself honorably, and leave that as a testimony. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of your word, its clarity. Lord, sin is ugly. It's made life difficult. Lord, there are some here even this morning who are going through difficulties and trials. Each of us has to live the days that you have appointed for us. Lord, pray for the grace that you provide and for each of us to take hold of that grace. You have promised you will not allow us to be overwhelmed by what you bring into our lives. You are working everything for our good. Lord, may we walk with trust in you. May we walk wisely, carefully, not being diverted from the path you've established for us, so that we might have lives that are honorable, that are respectable, that reflect the character of the God we serve. Bless this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.